Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We're going to cover the second half of chapter 2. Matthew 2. We'll be covering verses 13 to 23 today, but I'm going to begin reading right now at verse 12. Matthew 2, verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage today that seems so sad to us, I pray that you would show us some of what you were doing at that time, how you were still orchestrating events, and in so doing that you would show us perhaps some way that you are still orchestrating our events today. We know that you are alive. We know that you are active in our lives. And I pray that you would show us today your mercy, your grace, your protection, your provision. And I pray that we would be faithful to do our part to follow and to obey you. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. If you were here last week and you remember what we talked about, we talked about some places and we talked about some prophecies. And that pattern continues through the rest of this chapter, chapter 2. We talked about Jerusalem. We talked about the east where the wise men came from. They came to Jerusalem, found that the baby was not there, asked around. The religious leaders in Jerusalem knew that the baby was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, so they went there. And those are the three places we dealt with last week. This week, we have events still taking place in Jerusalem, still taking place in Bethlehem. Added to that, we have Egypt. We have a reference to Ramah. And then we end the chapter in Nazareth. And these may be places you've heard of. We probably are not so familiar with the geography of the area. If I gave you a map and asked you to label all those places, we could probably get Egypt. We could probably get Israel. Maybe Jerusalem, that kind of thing. Maybe you know all this. But Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Ramah, were all within a 10-mile radius or so. If you draw a circle around Jerusalem, you have Ramah to the north, Bethlehem to the south, 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem, each of them. But what's going on in these two chapters? Matthew is showing a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture. We start off, and we'll talk about it, with Hosea, and then Jeremiah, and then we have a prophecy that we're not sure. There is no specific prophecy like that in the Old Testament, so we don't know which prophets said it for sure. But these citations Matthew uses make an important point, and that is that Christianity is not a novelty. It's not just being made up on the spot by Matthew. Rather, this is something that God planned. He founded long ago and established so that we can have a relationship with Him. God is keeping His promises. So let me take just a moment to remind you of what we've said so far. When we looked at that genealogy back in chapter 1, we learned that God keeps His promises and that He uses broken, fallen people. And then we looked at the account of Jesus' birth in the second half of chapter 1. And we reviewed that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is God. And then last week in the first half of chapter 2, we looked at the wise men and saw that if you seek Christ, you will find Him. And when you find Him, the appropriate response is to worship Him. So today, I'd like you to see two main points. The first one is that God protects and provides. And the second is that we are to follow and to obey. Look with me, please, back at verse 13. Now, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. Just as we read in chapter 1, the angel gave two instructions in that first dream Joseph had. You may remember them. The two instructions were to marry Mary, his wife, whom he was betrothed to, and to name the child Jesus. And he did both of those things. He seemed to do them very quickly after he woke up. He may have done them the very next day as far as marrying his espoused Mary. And then at the appointed time when Jesus was born, he named the child Jesus. He obeyed. And here, each of these dreams we have recorded for Joseph in this chapter, it's the exact same thing. He obeys. We talked about this before, but if you had an angel come to you in a dream at night, I hope that you would obey. You would do exactly what the angel said. And that's what he does. Even down to the fact that seemingly he woke up from the dream and they left. Because it says they left at night. Now, what does that show you? It shows that Joseph is willing to obey. He's willing to obey right away. He's willing to obey at a cost. Let's talk about a couple more of these phrases and come back to that. Egypt. We know Egypt is in North Africa. Most of us could find that on a map. Why Egypt? Well, it's actually a natural place for the family's escape because it was not far away. Different estimates for where they were going. They could get to the border from Bethlehem in about 70 miles or so, get to the border of Egypt. And that was way beyond where Herod could touch or get to Jesus or his earthly parents. It also had a large Jewish population, approximately 1 million strong. Some of them had fled to Egypt at the time of different, instead of going to exile, trying to get away from siege of their cities, that kind of thing. So there were a lot of Jews there. Theoretically, Joseph would not have had difficulty blending in for sure, and probably not trouble finding work, perhaps even finding some family members there in Egypt. You may remember in the Old Testament, we have the story of Moses. The nation of Israel was growing strong and it was making that Pharaoh very nervous. So what did he do? He said, all of the Hebrew babies need to be killed, thrown in the river. And God spared a baby named Moses. And in that same way, God protected Moses in Egypt. God has now sent his son, Jesus, and protected him by sending him to Egypt. Until, as happened in the story of Moses, those who sought your life are dead. How long were they supposed to stay? Did you see it? Until I bring you word. The angel said, go to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. He didn't know how long it was going to be. We know from history And when Herod died, it probably was not that long. It was probably a series of months, maybe a year or so. It was not a very long time, not years, we don't believe. But that took a step of faith as well. What we see here is faith like Abraham. We began chapter 1 by looking at this is the story, the history, the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This harkens back to Abraham a little. In Genesis 12, we have, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you." And verse 4 says, "So Abram at that time, departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." 75-year-old, God says go, and he goes. Here, Joseph, we don't know how old Joseph was. Might have been in his 20s, 30s, maybe older. Angel comes to him by night in a dream and says, go, and he goes. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to have an angel visit you in a dream. Most likely, you will not. But you do have the word of God. If God is leading you to do something, then you best do it the way Joseph did, the way Abram did. Our part, when God reveals his plan to us, is to do it. To do it right away, or as soon as we possibly can. What do you think this looked like that night? Joseph had a dream. And when he woke up, he had to tell Mary about it, right? We're supposed to flee to Egypt. We're supposed to go now. How did that go over in your house? Weird? Yeah, I think so. This shows two things. Yes, Joseph is obedient. Mary, for her part, we don't have it recorded, but was probably submissive in order to do that. She had a great response, we find in Luke, when the Holy Spirit came, the angel told her that the Holy Spirit was going to produce a baby in her. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. I am the servant of the Lord." That was her response then. In my imagination, at least, I would think that she had a good response here, and they left. What would you have done? How would you have fit into that story? Here in chapter 2, we can see the hand of God. He's protecting his son by sending all of them to Egypt. And through the extravagant gifts of the wise men, if you read the text, it looks like it may have been the very night that the wise men left that this took place. There weren't many days that elapsed anyway, because you know Herod's hot on the trail already. So in a very short time frame, maybe even the same night, can you imagine waking up from your dream, we're supposed to go to Egypt. We know I think I mentioned this last week, we know from Luke, the offering they made when they dedicated Jesus was turtle doves. That was an allowance in the law for people who couldn't afford an animal, a sheep, a goat, a bull. So they were probably very poor. Can you imagine Joseph's mind? God wants me to move my family. We know it was at least 70 miles away. We're supposed to leave right now, and we're poor. How are we going to do this? God has already provided. God had wise men from perhaps 1,000 miles away who have come to Jerusalem, now come to Bethlehem, and given them gifts in order to worship the new Messiah, the new king. And as we spoke last week, the gold, at least, very valuable, probably was used, practically speaking, to fund this trip and to help provide for them. God is providing, God is protecting for his son, for the earthly parents of his son. Now we come to the first quotation, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son." If you want to look it up later for yourself, it's Hosea 11:1, where it's stated the same way. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In Hosea's day, he was talking about the nation of Israel. We know from the story of Moses and the book of Exodus, God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he did it in a miraculous way through 10 plagues, the last of which cost the firstborn of every household in Egypt, anyone who did not have blood on the door as part of the first Passover. God brought them out. God gave them a great victory. He spoiled the Egyptians on their way out of town. They had all sorts of loot with them. They get to the Red Sea and God drowns the army of the Egyptians. This is what God has done for them. That's what Hosea would have been referring to. And yet there is a prophetic part of this, a futuristic aspect of this. And that's what we see here. Matthew's explaining it for us. Thankfully, he does, so that we can apply this correctly and realize it's not just the nation that literally came out of Egypt. God is now saying he is using Egypt again to accomplish his purposes. In this case, to protect his son, who has just been born, is a young child at this point. So now, out of Egypt, he calls his son a person, the Christ child. How does Herod respond to this? Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Remember when the wise men got to town and word got to Herod that someone was looking for the one born king of the Jews? How did he respond? He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Is what we looked at last week. So here he is. He's exceedingly angry. And how does he respond? He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, people who do not believe the Bible to be true and factual are quick to point out that we have no other record of this in history. There is no historical account of this that we can fact check it, if you will. For us who are believing the scripture by faith, I wasn't around for creation either. We can't fact check that. And I choose to accept it by faith. Okay, so this is not a problem for us in belief. But just on a logical level, why would Herod want this recorded in history? He wouldn't have had it recorded. Bethlehem at that town, estimates at that time, the estimates of the population of the town were 1,000. And the highest number I saw in my study this week of the number of babies who would have been killed and young children is 50. Now that is an enormous number. That would have truly rocked that village. It would have been an atrocity to them. But in the greater area, it might not have made the news. The last place we lived was a suburb of Baltimore. And unfortunately, at that time, it seemed that frequently there were headlines in the news of murders and other bad things happening. And unfortunately, we can become desensitized to that, okay, yes, there was another murder this weekend. It could have been to that level. There was so much bad stuff, and we'll go over a little bit of it today, so many bad things that Herod was doing that, unfortunately, this was probably a drop in the bucket. To us, it would be a big deal. I'm looking at families who have had or currently have a son who would have fallen into this age group. We have two in our church currently that are under two. Can you imagine soldiers or mercenaries being sent from Herod and those babies being killed? Innocent babies. Young children. It's sad. It's offensive to us, and it should be. Let me tell you a little bit more about Herod and why this travesty to us probably would not have made their news of the day. Here is a quick look, not a comprehensive list, but this is Herod's hit list. He had both of his predecessors murdered, Antigonus and Hyrcanus, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, Mariamne, his favorite wife. You say his favorite wife? Yes, he had 10 wives over the course of his 70-year life. Alexander, Aristobulus, and Antipater, his three eldest sons. There was a conspiracy to assassinate him, and he had those 10 people killed. But not just that, he had their entire families killed. He planned, and I'll tell you more about this when we talk about his death in a few minutes, he planned to have all of the Jewish nobility killed at the time of his death. Anybody important, anybody wealthy, we're just going to have all of them killed. That's the kind of person we're dealing with. So it doesn't seem out of character whatsoever that he would have babies and young children murdered. How did he decide what age they should be? It says, according to the time. Remember, he diligently inquired. He carefully inquired of the wise men when the star appeared. And they may have said about a year ago, they would have given him a more precise date than that, I'm sure. But it was about a year ago, so he's thinking, okay, it took them a while to get their caravan established to come across, and it took them this long to travel. Okay, I think I've got it. If we kill everyone 2 years old and under, that should take care of it. Because remember, he's viewing this as an extreme threat. This is the person they're looking for is born king of the Jews. One who is born king. He is appointed king by Rome, and he does not belong there because he's not a Jew. He is titled king of the Jews, but he is not a Jew and should not be their king rightfully. Rome has decided that he will be the king for that time. How did the surrounding area respond to that? It says the surrounding area, he killed the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. So how do you think they responded? We have that in verse 17 with another quotation from the Old Testament. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." I'd like to take this backward and first talk about Rachel. Who was Rachel? Well, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob, not that it was right, but just historical fact, had four wives. And his favorite one was Rachel. Rachel bore him two sons. The first was Joseph. Ever heard of him? That's an important character in Egypt. Before Moses, generations before. And then the second one was Benjamin. And the very first mention of Bethlehem in the Old Testament comes in Genesis chapter 35. And it says, they, that's Jacob, Rachel, the rest of the clan, journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to, there it says, Ephrath or Ephrath. That's an ancient name for Bethlehem. Rachel labored in childbirth and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So she died in childbirth, giving birth to this child. What does the name she wanted to give him mean? Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow, son of my misfortune. The name that Jacob gave this son, Benjamin, means son of the right hand, son of honor or good fortune. He gave him a name exactly opposite of what Rachel was trying to name the child. Why is that important to us for the moment? Well, it's important to us because Jesus, the focus of our chapter, was called both of those things. In a sense, not that he was named Benjamin, don't misunderstand, but he was called a man of sorrows, like Ben-Oni. He was acquainted with our grief, Psalm 53. And now he is the son of God's right hand. I mentioned before, Ramah is a hill village, a town in the tribe of Benjamin, 5 miles north of Jerusalem on the road to Bethel. Why is it mentioned here? It was used as an assembly point for the captives taken to Babylon. That was the time Jeremiah was prophesying. Remember, this is Jeremiah's prophecy from the Lord. And as he reports that, what was going on at that time is that Jews were being deported. If you have a picture in your mind from reading or from a movie you've seen of Jews being rounded up during World War II, that time frame, to be taken off to concentration camps. Terrible, terrible situation. That's the picture you should have in your mind. Because that's what was happening, in a sense, to the Jews at that time. They were being deported. They were taken away. And that was the staging area, that area of Ramah. So what we have here, Jeremiah was reminded of Jacob's sorrow when Rachel died. But now, in his vision, Rachel is weeping. And she represents here the mothers of Israel weeping as they saw their sons going into captivity. It's as though Rachel said, "I gave my life to bear a son, and now his descendants are no more." That's Warren Wiersbe's description of this. So if we look at Jeremiah 31, and you're welcome to turn there if you want to. I'm going to refer to a few verses in it. To look at this prophecy
We have this description of tears, and we think this is so sad, and it is.
I'm not minimizing the grief that they very well should have had for these young children, these boys, who were murdered senselessly by an angry, hateful leader. But what's going on in Jeremiah 31? It's actually a chapter of hope. In spite of this reference to Ramah, where there's weeping for those going into exile, it's a chapter of hope. How did that work? Let me share a few with you. God says that He will continue to be the God of the exiled people in verse 1 of that chapter. He says that those who are not killed by the Babylonians will experience His favor in verse 2. He says that His love is an everlasting love in verse 3. That He's going to build the people up again in verse 4. That Israel has a future joy, vineyards, flocks, herds, dancing. And He speaks of regathering His people from the north and from the ends of the earth. He's going to bring His people back. That is the hope. That is the encouragement. Yes, you are going into exile, but God is going to allow you to return. In fact, the reason Rachel's weeping is mentioned in that chapter in Jeremiah 31 is for the point is right after it. A verse or two after it says, stop weeping. Weep no more. Instead of looking back in sorrow, look forward in hope. There was hope for the exiles in Babylon, as strange as that may seem to us, because they would get to return. And there's also hope in this passage for us. Let me share with you some thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce. There may be more to Matthew's use of Jeremiah than what it seems on the surface. Matthew's already made the exile significant as a turning point in Israel's history. If you're still in Matthew, turn back a page, look at chapter 1. We studied that genealogy a few weeks ago, and it divides into three sections. You may remember that. There were three sections, and Matthew divides them into three 14s. There are 14 generations here, there. And the way he breaks them up is the captivity. Look at verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot, and it continues. So that is a dividing point. You can see it again in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. It's a dividing point. It was a significant event, for sure. You may remember, if you were really paying attention, Jeconiah, there was a curse on him that nobody from his line would be able to sit on David's throne. And that presented a problem for us that God circumvented by having Joseph be the adopted father of Jesus and not his natural father. So all of that was going on. That was not a time that they wanted to look back on. And yet, out of that, God has brought the true Messiah. The exile marked the end of the line of David's descendants who sat on the throne and ruled from Jerusalem. But perhaps, Boyce says, Matthew is saying that the true exile, with its lack of a Davidic king, is over now because the true king, the Messiah, has arrived. That exile was over when they got to return. The exile of a king on the throne of David is now over because the true king, son of David, is here, the Messiah. Let me share one more author and commentator. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thought because at that time the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears began in Jeremiah's day, but those tears climaxed and ended in the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. So they were crying because their sons were going away. You got that? They are now crying because there are babies in Bethlehem who have been slaughtered. But the heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over and the true Son of God has arrived. And He will introduce the new covenant. There's a reference to the new covenant also in Jeremiah 31. That God is going to do something new. It's not going to be related to the law, the sacrifices, the Ten Commandments. Instead, God's going to do something new. He's going to send His Son to be the sacrifice. Not that there will not be any commands to obey, but now it is entirely dependent on the sacrifice Jesus has made for us. That is how we are saved. Faith in that coming Messiah is how they were saved in the Old Testament. Faith in the Messiah who has come is the way we are saved now. He has taken our place. He is Jesus, our Savior. Romans 6 says that we were slaves to sin, but Jesus is our Savior. He has ransomed us. He has bought us out of the slavery of sin. Because he is the one we read in chapter 1 who saves his people from their sins. Luke 4, Jesus speaks of himself, takes a passage from Isaiah and says, "He, the Father, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Are you dealing with sin today? Yes, we all are to some extent. Are you dealing with something that you can't seem to get victory over? Jesus is the Savior. He is the rescuer. He is able to deliver you. Jacob saw Bethlehem as a place of death. Naturally, he would. His wife died there. But the birth of Jesus changed that and made it a place of life. Because of his coming, Wiersbe says, there would be spiritual deliverance for Israel and in the future, the establishment of David's throne and kingdom. That's the second section. How can we see what I said we're supposed to see, God's protection and provision here? Again, he kept the young child and his parents safe by sending them to Egypt. And by doing so, he didn't allow Herod or anyone else to interfere with his plan. He's showing his sovereignty. He's showing his provision and his protection in that way. And in his sovereign plan, he provided salvation to the world. What is our response to that? To believe what he did. To believe in the Savior that he sent. To receive the gift of salvation he's provided. Let's look at this last section, verse 19. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph." Again, God keeps his promises. He said, "Go until I give you word, send you word." And God did. Here's what the message was this time. "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Now, I want to share a few more things with you about Herod. I'm not doing that to exalt Herod or to try to be sensational. But I would like to make a point about his life and especially his death. Even when he groaned on his deathbed, he was thinking, "How can I get victory over my enemies? How can I murder more people?" Frankly, is what he was thinking. And here's what he came up with. He sent out his mercenaries to round up all of the nobles, all the important people, rich people in all the towns in the surrounding area throughout Judea, the area he was ruling. They gathered them up and imprisoned them. They were supposed to be fed and given their comforts so that on the day Herod died, they could all be murdered. Why would he do something so insane? Here's what he said. "When I die, the Jews may not mourn me, but they will mourn." He said, "I've been a horrible man all my life. Everybody hates me." Remember, he's paranoid. He has all sorts of issues. How's he going to get around that? "Nobody's going to care that I'm gone. How should I take care of this? Oh, I'll just have everybody they respect and love killed. And then they won't be mourning for me, but they'll mourn." That was his plan. Nice guy, huh? And the news came that Herod is dead. And this is one of the high points, the happy moments of the story. Instead of having those people who were imprisoned at the Hippodrome at that point killed, they just opened it up and released them. So that order was not carried out. But Herod died a horrible life. Died a horrible way. A very unpleasant condition. I'm not going to give you details because you don't want to know the details. But modern science, modern doctors believe he was suffering from a form of gangrene and a form of kidney disease. So he was in a great deal of pain. And I will share this one bit with you because it has to do with where I'm going. he was eaten of worms. Okay, there were some sort of parasite eating away at him. And the reason I tell you that, Herod was a wicked man. Would anyone disagree with that? All right. Herod is a wicked man. Could he have repented, turned from his sin, and been saved? Absolutely. He was so close, in a sense. Because God, in his mercy and his grace, sent wise men, magi, perhaps 1,000 miles, and Herod found out there's a king born of the Jews. That was his term. Everybody else was using a term, Messiah. The wise men called him the one born king of the Jews. Herod even referred to him as Messiah, the promised one. Where is he supposed to be born? He knew in his head. He was that close. How did he respond? Did he embrace the Messiah that God had sent? No. Instead, he wanted to have him killed. And tried very hard to do that. So what's the result? A bunch of young boys die. Herod's at the end of his life. He knows nobody's going to mourn him because everybody hates him and everybody's afraid of him. He's having additional people murdered all the way up to the end, trying to arrange to have a bunch of people murdered. And from what we can tell, from what Scripture tells us, he did not repent. Which means what? Which means that Herod is in hell today. And the worms that were eating him near the end of his life, at least figuratively, maybe literally, continue to eat him today. Because Mark 9, Jesus describes hell, and he repeatedly uses this phrase, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. God had extended grace to him by allowing him to hear from the wise men that the Messiah was here. And he rejected and even tried to kill the Savior of the world. God intervened, God overruled, but he rejected the mercy that he had been offered. And today he's in hell. There is fire, and that passage in Mark tells us there are worms. And I hope that grosses you out, because it grosses me out. But that's what's reserved for those who do not turn to Christ. For those who do not accept the free gift of salvation that he's offered us. What should we do with that? We should believe. We should repent. We should turn. We should allow him to do what he has offered, to accept the gift that he's given. So the news comes to the angel through another dream that Joseph is supposed to go. And verse 21 says, he, Joseph, arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Again, Joseph is obeying immediately. He's doing exactly what the angel told him to do. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus, that's Herod's son, was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Who's Archelaus? One of Herod's sons. I believe he had 7 sons. And he was partying the night his father died. And at the beginning of his reign, you would think he might have learned, everybody hates my father, maybe I should do things a little differently. He didn't. Instead, he had 3,000 Jews killed. Why? Because they had the nerve to request of him to make right what Herod his father had done. They in turn appealed to Rome, not the ones who were killed, of course, but the ones who were their friends, relatives, appealed to Rome all the way to the Caesar to say, this guy is as big a terror as Herod was. Please get rid of him. And he reigned only 9 years. Eventually, that is what Rome did. Rome took him off his throne and put him in exile on the island of Gaul. And that's where he died. Where's Galilee? Well, Galilee is up to the north. Why Galilee? Because this new mean dude named Archelaus isn't reigning there. Someone else is. Now, it's still a son of Herod, but it's Herod Philip, and he is not as bad as the other two we've been looking at. So Joseph is wondering, I'm supposed to go back. That's what the angelic visit said. He said that I should go back to Israel, and that's what I'm doing, but I don't know about this. I don't know that I should go back to Bethlehem. Naturally, city of David, he's the son of David. That's where you would think that Jesus would be. But Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, And that's where they eventually went back to. God instructed that they should go up into Galilee, and they went back to Nazareth. Again, God's working out his plan. They're obeying. They're following. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Boyce says this was to fulfill the teaching of the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Why did I repeat that? Because this one's a little different. The other ones say that it says, as in, I'm about to give you a direct quote from the Old Testament. The word changes here to that, the teaching of the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. We don't have that specific statement in the Old Testament at all. I'll show you in a minute, we have something that may be related to it. But we don't have a quotation like we do, it was Jeremiah or it was Hosea. No, we don't have that for this third one. Let me tell you about Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised place. I told you a few weeks ago, it was known for prostitution, reveling. Not really the best part of town, you might say. More than that, people looked down on Galilee in general, and Nazareth in particular. One author suggested that it might be called Podunkville. It's that idea. That's what any Jew of that day would have thought of when he heard the name. Matthew seems to be saying that the prophets who predicted the Messiah would be a despised person, and they would make slurs on his character through this. You know, did you notice what it says? He will be called. Not he will be from Nazareth. He will be called. Like name calling is the idea there. So he's being called a Nazarene. Is he a Nazarene? No. Technically he's a Bethlehemite, right? He's born in Bethlehem. Do you remember how Nathanael responded when Philip told him that he and Andrew and Peter had found the Messiah? He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And they're all excited. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the one we waited for. And Nathanael's response was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come on. There's no way the Messiah is in Nazareth. That's how they looked at him in that day. And that fits the prophecy that we do have. For instance, Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not respect him. We did not hold him in high regard. Now, there are some scholars who believe that the Greek word for Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word, netzer, which means sprout, a shoot. The idea is that if you cut down a tree, then sometimes a little shoot will grow out of it. And somebody who walks by says, well, there's no point in that. You have a big root system and you have this little sprout there. That's exactly the picture. It's a derogatory term, once again. Nazarene, derogatory. Branch could have been used in a derogatory way. But instead, if that's where the term Nazareth comes from, we do have some Old Testament prophecies about that. Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, all referred to Jesus as the branch. So either way, whether it's just a general statement that Nazarene is a place of contempt, and that's the way the Messiah would be viewed, or whether it's a specific reference that Nazareth comes from this Hebrew word netzer, which means branch, and he was called the branch by at least three different prophets. Either way, it has the same effect, and that is, this is a no-account guy. This is, who cares? This is a little village, a town that we just kind of wish weren't there kind of thing. Why would anyone care about him? This speaks of Jesus' humility. Earlier in the service, our scripture reading was from Philippians 2. That we would have the same mind of Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. And that fits this part of the story to a T. He's making himself of no reputation. He is coming in humility. Again, we see God the Father protecting his son, guiding Joseph by a dream. Again, we see Joseph's obedience he went back to Nazareth, where he and Mary were from. And again, we see God keeping his promises that the Messiah would be caught, clothed with humility, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So that finishes the second half of chapter 2. It's kind of a sad and depressing story, and yet there's so much hope here. On the surface, it's, we don't like to read about children being killed. And that's good, we shouldn't. But what is Matthew saying? Matthew's saying that in the midst of death, there is still life. Where? How? David Platt said, a new king is born, a king who will conquer death, a king who will heal our hurts, a new king who will, this is important, reconcile us to God. How do we come to God? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is now here. He is God with us, we looked at in chapter 1. So what is the point for today? God protects and provides. And he did that again and again in this chapter. Wise men from the east come to Herod. Herod says, I want to worship the king. He's lying. He wants to kill the king, because he doesn't want any rival king to be around. And God, through a dream, an angel sent to Joseph, protected his son, sent him to Egypt, protected again, bringing him back, because Archelaus probably would have tried to finish what his father started. And he puts Jesus growing up in a town in the northern part, an area of Nazareth, where no one would expect any good thing to come from. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to follow, and we're supposed to obey. So what do we do with this today? If you're here as a believer, you've put your faith in Christ, you're a follower of him, what is he leading you to do today? If there's something that comes to your mind when I ask, what is God leading you to do? You need to do it. You need to obey. You need to follow his leading. If he's telling you to go somewhere, he'll take care of it. He provided and protected, and we saw that over and over in this chapter. Our part is to obey and to follow. What if you're here and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet? What should you do? Accept this. We know through this inspired chapter that Herod had at least one chance. He could have met the Messiah. He could have done what he said he wanted to do and go worship and acknowledge the true king of the Jews. And he didn't. He squandered that opportunity of grace that God offered him. You've heard the gospel today, that Jesus came. We will read as we continue in Matthew, eventually get to the end, that he came and he was crucified. He was executed in our place to take the penalty for our sins, so that we could be sons and daughters of God and have eternal life with him. Will you place your faith in him? Will you accept his free offer of salvation? You can do that today. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, would you work in our hearts and by your Holy Spirit apply this passage, work it into us. Show us what you want us to do. I pray that for those who are here who have trusted Christ as Savior, that you would show us what you want us to do today, and that we would do it today, that we would obey like Joseph and Mary. Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not done that, who has not trusted you as Savior, that this would be the day of salvation, and now would be the accepted time. Please work your will in us. And bless us because of the great blessing you've offered us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.